Lord, we understand that today it's not about us, Lord, but it's about you, Father, and we've came into this place, God, seeking your presence, Lord, seeking you first. Lord, we understand that every need we have is met in Jesus Christ, Lord, and we understand, God, that Lord, you, it's not our responsibility to worry about all these things, Lord, but we are to focus, God, on you and your glory and our walk with you and our relationship with you, Father, Lord. And so I just pray, God, Lord, that you will make your power known in this place today. I pray, God, Lord, that you will speak to us, Lord, and we will clearly hear what it is that you say. I pray, God, Lord, that you will change us, that you will strengthen us, that you will build us up, God. Lord, if there's anything, God, in us, Lord, that needs reproved or corrected, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of that, God. Lord, and I pray, Father, Lord, that you would just, God, give us the grace to allow us to give ourselves wholly unto you, everything that we have and everything that we are. Lord, we rebuke the enemy in Jesus' name. And God, I pray that you fill me with the Holy Ghost and anoint me, Lord, that you would release the gift of teaching in this place for your bride and for your name's sake. So God, speak to us now. We ask and we pray in your darling son's name, which is Christ Jesus. Everybody says amen and amen. While they're going, turning your Bibles to Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. If you were here last week, some of you were, some of you were not. If you were here last week, you know that we dealt with a difficult passage of Scripture. Really, that what was difficult about it was just the nature of the word. It was a strong word. It was convicting, and it set a really high standard. And we know that Jesus was, as he was drawing a line in the sand regarding what a follower of his would look like or go through, it sets a different standard than just the easy believism that is taught throughout. Seems like in many places in the church in America, and he sets a high standard. And I don't know about you, but I felt the heaviness of that word throughout the day and in the following days. As we went through that, we're picking back up in Mark 9, and I want to read this scripture. And let me just tell you this: I have wrestled. The Lord has showed me things in this particular scripture. And I feel like it's inside of me, and I how to articulate it to you, I have no idea. I'm just trusting that the Holy Ghost is going to help me do that today. I've got notes, but I don't even know if I can read my own notes. It's here and there. But I do know there is profound truth in this text. Let me say this. The format, I do believe it'll be like this. It's going to be a little teachy at first, and I don't want to lose you, and you get bored in that. As we get started, but towards the end, we're going to find some very, I believe, profound and relevant application. In other words, what God is wanting us to see in the text and how that's going to affect us. I don't think I can finish it today. I think we will be here, deal with this today, and have to come back next week. So let's read the scripture together, and then I want to begin to share with you some things that the Lord has shown me. Mark 9, verse number 1. Mark 9, verse number 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured. Somebody say transfigured. Say it again. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. That's important. Were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you, Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now, there are places in the gospel that I believe bear great significance. I can think of none greater than the resurrection. And I'm not sure you can separate the cross from the resurrection. But beyond that, there are other passages in the Gospels that I believe carry just a profound significance. And this is one of them. This is one of them. Matthew records it. Mark records it. Luke records it. John does not, but John references it. So it is in the Gospels. And the nature of this text, it's a little different. It's a little different. Now, Jesus is always doing things that would blow your mind. He's all the time doing some type of miracle. But I feel like when he goes right here, he takes it to another level. A whole nother level. I think that, of course, the disciples, they couldn't walk on water, but they could imagine a man doing that. I don't think there was no way they could imagine what Jesus was about to do. And sometimes you and I, we've been so in Sunday school and in children's church, vacation Bible school so much that things like this gets boring to us. I can remember reading this for the first time. I can remember really sitting down in the God and being blown away by this. It was nearly as if I was having some type of transfiguration experience. And I just want to say to you, as we go any further, that we can't allow ourselves to be bored and unmoved by Scripture like this. It's going to be teachy. You're going to get a lot of Scripture. And I pray to God that it is interesting to you, because if it ain't, something is wrong. I just want to do a couple of things. I want to look at what Jesus is doing right here, and then I want to look at why he did it. That's pretty simple. That's my outline, what he's doing and why he did it. And I don't think I'll finish that today. But let's just think about some of the stuff going on right here. And I want to deal with it theologically and explain the text, and then I want to put it in the context and understand why Jesus does what he does. But it's going to take a minute to get there. I mean, when you see this and you try to imagine this Jesus, and his garment is white, like unlike any white they had ever seen, and his face, it radiated and shined. I can't help but see that and be reminded of what John saw on Patmos, right? He sees the Son of God, right? And he sees his face shine as the sun. And John said, I fell down like a dead man. It was so powerful that I could not take it, and I fell over like a dead man. I can't help but be reminded of Scripture like this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, regarding the Son of God, that he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, that Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. Did you hear that? Look, these disciples, they are beholding that right there. Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of his person. And this Jesus is upholding all things by the word of power when he had by himself, because he didn't need nobody else's help, when he had by himself purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. When you imagine this taking place, I go to these references where you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do you see his glory, you see that God, he speaks. How many times does God speak audibly from the heavens? How many times? How many times in the gospel? You can think about the baptism, right? And then here, you hear the again. Jehovah, Yahweh, he speaks from heaven. They could hear his voice as a cloud comes over them. And he says, this is my beloved son. This is my only begotten son. And he says, you better listen to him. Look, this ain't a comic book, right? This ain't a fairy tale. This happened. This happened. And it ought to move you. Now, there's a lot of things I don't understand about it, but here's a few things I want you to understand about it that I have grasped, but the Lord has helped me. Number one, I want you to understand this. It tells you right off the bat in verse 2 and 3, he takes them up on a mountain and he transfigures before them. This is important. He transfigures before them. The Greek word is metamorphuo. Metamorphuo. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. It carries the idea of the caterpillar, right? That eventually turns into the butterfly. And it's got its cocoon, and from the inside out comes this butterfly. That's where we get the word. And it says that Jesus transfigured before them. Now you got to understand that this is a different word than conform. Jesus transformed right here. That's the same as transfiguration, not conformed. And we'll look at this probably next week, but to conform means that your image is changed from pressure on the outside. It's like taking Play-Doh and you shaping it with pressure on the outside. There are some of us that our attitudes, we have arrived at where we are because of pressure in life has shaped us on the outside. Somebody say amen, right? If you're not careful, the pressure in this life, it will begin to mold you and to shape you. Have you ever seen somebody that has been molded and shaped by the life that they have experienced, right? But this is different because this is something that happens from the inside out. So what Jesus does, he transfigures before them. On the inside, something on the inside comes forth on the outside. And this is so important, okay? This is so significant to our faith because there's some people out there that thinks Jesus is just a rabbi. There are some that thinks he is a mighty prophet. There are some that thinks he's a good man. And there are many in America in this progressive movement that thinks Jesus is nothing more than a Holy Ghost-filled prototype for the believer. And I need to say to you, all of that is debunked right here on top of this mountain, because on this mountain you see the God who came down and wrapped himself in the flesh. And in this moment, he began to show them what was underneath the skin that he lived in. That this was nothing more than a shell. It was nothing more than the flesh. And what resided on the inside was the divine nature of a holy God named Jehovah. This is important. It's important because this is where we see that Jesus' divinity is wrapped in humanity, that God veiled himself in the flesh. And this is why you hear me say things like this, that Jesus stepped into the dressing room of his mother Mary's womb and wrapped himself in the flesh and stepped into the earth. And this is what John is talking about when he talks about the Word of God was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And so we know that he is 100% God and yet 100% man. He is God and he has suited himself up in humanity. And he takes the disciples on a mountain and he begins to show them what is underneath. Somebody say, wow. Let me go on. We understand he transfigures. He shows them what is on the inside. Now, let me make a remark about this, because I just want to bring some understanding to the scripture before we apply it to our life. It says, and this is so bizarre, this is where it gets even more bizarre, okay? It's pretty bizarre that Jesus unveils himself, right? And then, what is even more bizarre is that they look over, the disciples, and they see him having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Now, Luke's account will tell you this. He gives you a further detail. It said that after they climbed the mountain that they fell asleep. And they woke up from their sleep, and they saw Jesus. They heard and saw Jesus talking, having a conversation. And it tells specifically what it's about, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Talking to Elijah and Moses. I have all kind of questions. Is this the first time Moses' foot touched the promised land? I don't know. But what a moment for Moses would it have been, right? I mean, we can go deep and we can ask all kinds of questions. But let me give you some understanding about why he's talking to Moses and Elijah. I would start with giving you some scripture reference. John chapter 1, verse 45 says, Philip found Nathanael and said, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." Now hear me out. I'm going to tell you something. Luke 24:27, when Jesus goes on the road to Emmaus, he says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all scriptures concerning himself." Let me give you more reference. Mark 9:11-12. And they ask him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" He answered and told them, "Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him." Let's look at Matthew 11:11-14. Just hang with me here. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath none risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Next verse. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." The law and the prophets was pointing to Jesus. Do you know the last one to point to Jesus? John the Baptist. The law was pointing to this Messiah, the Son of God. Every prophet was pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I believe it clearly fulfills Luke 1:17. The angel tells Zechariah about his son. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And that fulfills what Malachi 4:5-6 says. Can I tell you why? Now, hang with me here and don't forget this, because I'll make a circle back to it here in just a little while. Moses and Elijah, they are there that day. One reason why they are there is because their purpose, the way God used them, was to point to the Son of God, the Christos, the Messiah. And you see the fulfillment, they behold it with their very eyes. Let me give you another. This is good. Why was Moses Elijah on a mountain with him? Number one, they were pointing to him to confirm that he's the Son of God and the Messiah. Number two, watch this. This is good. There is a parallel. Exodus 19:16-20. I'll try to read them as quick as I can. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud." Somebody say cloud. "Upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain. Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now hang with me here. Exodus 24, 13 through 16, and then we'll jump to Exodus 34. I'm going to give you a lot of verses, and I'm going to put it together, okay? And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up in the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory, somebody say glory, of the Lord abode upon the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now let's look real quick at Exodus 34:29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he come down from the mount, that Moses wist not that his skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Now we're going to deal even more with this next Sunday, but just hang with me here. They see Moses on top of a mountain with Jesus. Now this, you've got to understand, they are Jews, okay? They are Jews. What are they very familiar with? Moses. They know this and are probably fascinated with this, probably consumed by this. I've said before, our kids go out and pretend like they're this basketball star or this superhero. Do you know what little Jewish kids pretended like? They probably pretended like they were Moses. Right? Throwing a stick down. They were familiar. This is what they knew. That Moses had a mountaintop experience with God, and it changed him forevermore. And as children, they wanted to be Moses because of his heroics and how the Lord used him. But as adults, they wanted to be Moses because they longed for a mountaintop experience with God. Now, let me show you something else. 1 Kings 19:4. 1 Kings 19:4. Now hang with me here. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Somebody say Elijah. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Give me the next verse, Miss Brandy. Did I give you more? Yeah, that's what I meant. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord. Somebody say word. Word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? There are so many parallels, and we're not going to get them all today, but we will gradually piece them together between today and next Saturday. Let's keep going. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. They seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces. Is that all I gave you? And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what dost thou hear, Elijah? Now listen, Elijah has a mountaintop experience that profoundly changed him forever. What do they both have in common? There is so much. What on Peter, in John, on these three disciples of Jesus, what happens on their mountaintop experience? They see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear a voice from heaven, and the voice says, "This is my son, hear him." The common denominators is mountaintop, glory of God, and his voice. Elijah sees the glory on a mountain, and God emphasizes his voice. Moses, who writes the tablets on the mountain, he experiences the glory of God, and God's voice is emphasized through the trembling of the mountains. And what else do they have in common? Hang with me here. The Bible says this in Hebrews about Moses. 11:25, that Moses chose to suffer the affliction of God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses had to suffer, but he experienced the glory of God on a mountaintop experience. Elijah is ready to die. He says, he's been rejected and they're going to kill me, so I'd rather get it over with right now. And God makes his glory known and emphasizes his word to Elijah. And in both instances, it changes them. What's going on right here with the disciples? Jesus just said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And Peter says, no, you're not. And he says, no. If you're going to come with me, you will deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it for my sake, you'll save it. Do you see all the common denominators? They before they go up on the mountain, the conversation is about death and suffering and resurrection. What's the conversation when they come off the mountain? Jesus' death and resurrection. Here is the format: death, suffering, and resurrection, glory on the mountain, and death, suffering, and resurrection. Suffering is closely connected to the glory. We're just beginning to tread the depths of the water here, okay? Hang with me. We'll go deeper in a moment. Let me give you another reason why Moses and Elijah are there, okay? Again, it is about the conversation that they have, because Mark does not give you the conversation, but Luke does. This is what Luke says. Luke 9:30-31. Miss Brandy. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus is trying to tell them he's about to go to Jerusalem and die and then resurrect. They're not getting it. So they wake up from a sleep. And they look and they hear a conversation between Moses and Elijah and Jesus about Jesus' death. They are rejecting that the Messiah will die. And he's trying to confirm to them what is true and what's about to take place. It gets even better. The word decease, you know what the Greek word is? It means exodus. What'd Moses do? God used him to be at the forefront of God's remarkable and glorious exodus of his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. An exodus. What is Calvary going to be? Jesus is that Moses. He is what Moses was pictured. Moses was a picture of the Son of God, and the Messiah would come, and at Calvary and through the resurrection, he would be the one that would deliver us out of our Egypt, which is our sin, and the hell that we deserve. He would deliver us from that condemnation and from that sin, and he wouldn't just pull us out, but he would bring us in to every promise of God into eternal glory. Somebody say amen. Because they're rejecting this death and suffering, but they don't understand what this death and suffering is. So he takes them on a mountain. The ultimate teacher. Don't nobody teach like Jesus. Who else could do that? Let me deal with one more part here that I think is merits an explanation. Peter, and we give him a hard time. We love him because we identify with him. We love him because he always messes it up. We love him. Why do we love him? Because he messes it up. Well, because I mess it up, right? We love him. We love him. But even though we love him, we sure will be hard on him, right? So he's saying, and I just want to defend him for a minute. Now, let me preface my defense for him in saying that he was wrong. Okay, I'm not saying he was right. He was 100% wrong. But we are so quick to say, how could Peter, in that moment, want to build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah too? How in the world? How in the world? And maybe he was thinking this. Maybe he was thinking about Exodus 40. Verse 35 and 38, you can write it in your notes. I'm not going to read it right now. Where, when the tabernacle was built, it said this, that a cloud, and there's a cloud here on Transfiguration, and the glory, and there's some glory here on Transfiguration. It said that, it says the cloud rested. The word is abode. It's made its abode on the tabernacle, and the glory filled it. And it says it again, that the cloud made its abode on the tabernacle, and his glory filled it. All Peter knows is, this looks just like everything I have read about, everything I've studied and maybe even dreamt of. So what's he going to do? Maybe if we build a tabernacle, we can just live here. Maybe it will just make its abode on top and the glory will fill it. And let me give you another argument for him. If you're familiar with Leviticus 23, it lays out the Feast of Tabernacles. Or we would know it as the Feast of Booths. What do? They get on top of their houses and they build little huts on top of their houses. Why do they do that? During this time, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would build them little huts on top. And so what they would do is they would pray, they would commune with God, and they would offer thanksgiving for God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. He's about to go to Jerusalem. It's about to be Passover. They are very enriched in their Jewish culture and Jewish traditions, and some being the word of the Lord. He said, let's just build tabernacles, and we can commune, and we can pray, and we can thank God. Now, what he got wrong was this, because John would later say it correctly and clearly. He says, the word of God was made flesh and tabernacled among us. This is what Peter got wrong. You can't build a hut and put him in that. That's not going to be his tabernacle. In that moment, they were to see that the flesh, that all humanity would be the tabernacle of the glory. That the Father, this cloud, it would rest upon the Son of God, and the glory would fill humanity through the Son of God. And the cloud shows up. And God does what he does, and he aligns the moment from where they're getting off track, the disciples. So I want you to see what he did. And now I want to give you why he did it. Why he did it. What time is it? I got time. That's all I needed to hear. Why does he do this? Number one, confirmation. I believe it's confirmation. Why does Jesus do this? I believe it's confirmation. I want to read it to you. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John. He leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. It was just about a week ago, Jesus said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. And then I'm going to suffer. And then I will die. And he says that right after he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say I am? Peter says, oh, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You are about to ascend the Davidic throne. And you're going to overthrow Rome. You're going to fulfill every prophecy about the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Jesus says, good. Only the Father could show you that. And then he says, now that you know who I am, I think you're ready for me to tell you what's next. I will be rejected, I will suffer, and I will die. And you know the disciples are thinking this, if I have left my nets to follow you, if I have gave up everything to follow you, and you're about to be rejected, then suffer, and then die, what happens to me? And Jesus knows the hearts of men, so he says this right here. If you're going to come with me, you got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Do you know what he's saying? You'll suffer too. You'll suffer too. And I believe this. For 6 days, there was a great conflict in their soul. I gave up everything. I think he's the Messiah. I was seeing he's the Messiah. And now, everything I understood about the Messiah, I'm confused about. Have you ever been to a place in life where you experience something with God that is so good, and by a week later, you are confounded and confused about your life, about the direction your life is going, about who God is and what he's doing? Am I the only one that have been so wishy-washy, that have been on a mountain in the presence of his glory in one moment, and then the next moment, I don't even know what I'm feeling or what I'm thinking? Can anybody? 6 days. 6 days. They can't hear things like, if you're ashamed of me, this is one of the last things he says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you when I come again with power and in all glory with my angels. Because they're hung on suffering, rejection, and death. So what does he do? He takes them up on a mountain. And he confirms to them, I am exactly who you thought I was previously. Ain't nothing changed. You were so confident when the Father showed you, and then you lost every bit of it when I told you I would suffer. He takes them back up from their despair, up from their confusion, and he brings them back to that place of glorious revelation. He brings them out of the pit, back to the confidence that they have in him on transfiguration. He brings Moses. He says, Moses, I got one more assignment for you. Tell my boys who I am. And Elijah, I got one more job for you. Tell my boys who I am. And then the Father speaks from heaven and said, that is my son. And if that ain't enough, Jesus pulls back the veil and shows them. Sometimes in the midst of all your problems and chaos and confusion and your depression and discouragement, all you need is a confirmation about who Jesus is. They didn't need a different destiny. They just needed to see some divinity. Tweet that. We don't need a different destiny. We just need to see his divinity. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. He confirms. He confirms. Can I go deeper for a minute? Who is Mark written to? Gentile believers in Rome that are under severe persecution from Nero. Christians in Rome who are being persecuted. He writes the letter, Mark does, and sends it to them. Why? Because in the midst of their persecution, the only thing they needed was a revelation that confirms who their master really is. Let's go a little bit deeper. It would change their perception. They didn't hear the word resurrection the first time because they were stuck on suffering. I want you to understand, there is suffering connected to glory. There is. I'm sorry. There is. It is biblical. In the life of Jesus, in the life of the disciples, in the apostles, church history shows that some of the church, some of the believers who suffered the most experienced some of the greatest glories. Moses suffered. He chose to suffer over the pleasures, right? Pleasures of sin for a season. He chose to suffer. Elijah was suffering. Now they are facing suffering. Let me reference with one verse that I feel like sums it up. Paul writes in one of the most beautiful chapters of Scripture, Romans 8, this love that I can't be separated from, this spirit inside of me that is crying, Abba, Father, all these beautiful things. He says in verse 18, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in. He shows them that. You're worried about suffering? Jesus says, I will take you somewhere. I will show you my glory. And when I show you my glory, you will forget about that suffering. He is changing. He's not just confirming who he is, but he's changing their perception. I think the church would do well to quit focusing on hardship and start focusing on the glory of Jesus Christ. You can sit in your bedroom and think about the problem you face, or you can get in the Word of God and on your knees in the presence of God, and you can behold His glory, and somewhere your hardship, it will dissipate, dissolve, and fade away in the glory of God. Changing their perception. You're looking at the wrong thing, guys. You're looking at suffering. You're looking at the cross too long. You need to look at my glory. He takes them up on a mountain. Why? To change their perception, because they would never make it, never make it, if all they did was see the hardship and the suffering. Let me give you another. I wrote down confirmation. I wrote down changed perception. I wrote down charis, the Greek word for grace, the Greek word for gift. Because what I see in the transfiguration is a grace gift. A grace gift. Who does he take on a mountain? Just three, right? Peter, James, and John. Who is that? That is his inner circle. He's got 12. But for some reason, he's got three. That's his inner circle. So when Jairus, when he does the miracle, what does he do? He don't take them all. He takes three in the bedroom and shuts the door. And he raises Jairus' daughter and puts the hand of the daughter back in the daddy's hand, and he shows the three. When he goes to Gethsemane, in which he will plead in agony in the presence of his father in prayer and intercession, he takes three, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle. And on this day, he takes his inner circle. It is a grace gift. What is he doing? Why does he take them there? It is an intimate moment. I'm glad we don't serve a God that just don't tell us what we need to do and what we got to do and this and that. But he is a God who gets on our level, and he speaks and he reveals in the most intimate ways. He shows us his glory. Now, think about this. When I met Brandy, I just knew what I saw. That's all I knew was what I saw. I love her more today than ever. And it's because the longer I'm with her, the more I can see on the inside of her who she is, how she thinks, why she thinks, how she feels. And I'm learning. I didn't know none of that. I just saw the outside. And that was enough. It was enough. But as we go, I begin to see her true character, her true nature. Jesus takes them on a mountain, his inner circle. They climb a high mountain, way away from everybody else. And it is the most intimate moment of glory. I don't care whether you're a woman or a man, whether you're a young boy or an old man, a young lady or an old woman, it don't matter. He is a God that will take you, into the secret place, into chambers of intimacy, and show you his glory because he loves you. That's it. It ain't just this is what's going to happen and this is what you need to do and this is what you're going to do, but he will take you. He will take time. I can remember there were times when I'd be by myself and I'd be like, I'm just going to go on a date with Jesus. And I'd go out to eat. I'd bring a Bible and I would just talk to him. And I didn't buy him a plate, but I bought me one. But I would sit and it'd just be me and him. I treated it just like a date. And I would go to have an intimate moment with God, and it would be alone with him, but I'd take it into public. And he is the God that teaches us to be that way because he is that way. And he didn't say, I don't want you with me because you won't hear me. He didn't say, I ain't going to take you now because you don't believe in me or because you're discouraged and refusing to see what I want you to see. Out of his grace, he gives them this gift of intimacy and glory. That's why he did it. Let me give you another reason. Let me give you another one. I think I might, we'll just see. Mark 9:1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. I believe this is a reference to transfiguration. Now, at first glance, you're going to think he's talking about this coming again or something. But if you look at where it's placed in the Gospels, it is placed with the transfiguration. He places it prior to the transfiguration. Now, this is important. This is important. Because these Jews are very kingdom-minded. They're Messiah-minded, so they're kingdom-minded. Right? What's the Messiah going to do? He's going to establish this kingdom that would overthrow every kingdom of the enemy. It would bring into subjection every enemy. It would be the most blissful, peaceful, joyous kingdom. The world would see the kingdom of Jerusalem, Israel. They would see this king and they would see his people, and it was going to be glorious, right? The problem is this. Jesus had to correct them up on the mountain. Because how they understood it to be was not the way it was going to be. And sometimes you and I have the problem of how we understand it to be is not the way it's going to be. So let me try to explain this the best I can. They're thinking about one day seeing the kingdom come to fruition with the Messiah sitting on the Davidic throne, the most powerful kingdom in the world, right? This reign that would reign the world. And it would be awesome. It would be great and glorious. They understood it to be this way. So here's the problem. Here's the problem. There is an internal and external conflict. Now here's the deal. The internal reality and the external, and this is heavy, but hang with me. The internal reality of Christ and the external reality of Christ, even though it parallel flows into who he is and what he would do, there was a struggle with the disciples on how they understood it. So let me explain, okay? There's what they see in the natural realm, in the seen world, versus what they are struggling to see in the unseen world. I'm going to explain this the best I can with this illustration. And you can go ahead and give me Colossians 2, 14 and 15. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? It's fulfilling prophecy. From Hosanna, everything that takes place that day, that fulfills so much prophecy. What are they probably thinking? Zit. He riding in on a donkey. He's about to take David's throne, right? This is it. That's what they see in the external. The arrival of the Messiah. The Messiah in his fullness. The inauguration of the Messiah. But when they see him stripped naked, put on a cross, beat, and in all his suffering and shame, externally they think, I was wrong, right? Because none of them's there. None of them's there. But Paul says in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15. No. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. 2:15, sorry. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, we did a study one time studying the Roman triumph. I know Miss Lee remembers it. Some of us remember it. Do y'all remember this? The Roman triumph, culturally. So when one kingdom would overthrow another kingdom, this is what they would do in Rome. When one kingdom overthrew another kingdom, they would take the spoils, the prisoners, and they would parade them through the streets, showing their triumph, humiliating their enemy. The disciples saw the cross. They saw him riding in on a donkey. He's about to take David's throne. He gets on the cross in shame, stripped naked, beaten, abused, tortured, and killed. They're thinking, maybe not. Because they abandon their call and go back to fishing, right? That's what they do. That's what they see in the external. In the internal, when he's on Calvary, what they can't see is he is parading his enemy through the streets. The kingdom is here. He has ascended David's throne. But there is a war between the external reality of Christ and the internal reality of Christ. They see on the mountain going up a man that is like them, but when he transfigures, they see an inner reality that they didn't know. And he's trying to teach them. He's trying to change their understanding of what the kingdom would look like. Luke 17, 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He shows them that at transfiguration. Mark 9:1. Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. 6 days later, he takes them up and he shows them this kingdom coming in power and all its glory. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He corrects them. I want to ask you to stand. Miss Brandy, go ahead. I'm going to preach my last point next Sunday. And then I'm going to show you how Paul parallels all of this to the church. Okay? We'll go deeper and deeper next Sunday. Miss Randy, you play a song, please. Listen, the disciples needed to see his glory. They didn't know what they needed. God knew what they needed. God knew. God knew what they needed. And it was just a glimpse to behold the glory of the Son of God. I'm going to show you next week that the glory will have such a profound effect in your life. I'm going to walk you through that. I'm going to show you just what the glory of God will do for you next week. They needed his glory. They needed his glory. Suffering was coming. Hard times was coming. They were confounded. They were confused. They needed his glory. They didn't know they needed that. God knew what they needed. In this church in Rome that Mark has written to, Nero is going to kill believers. We read history and we understand what Nero did. It was terrible. He would line the streets up with crosses and he would put Christians on the crosses and he would burn them. He would put oil on them and burn them. Christians would light the darkness. Little did he know, they sure would. He would take the daddy and his family. He would sew animal skins to them and feed them to wild animals. And as he did that, he would put oil on the waist down of the daddy and let the daddy burn from the waist down as he watched his wife and children devoured by wild animals. There's a reason why some thought he was the Antichrist. Persecution was coming. Mark sends him a letter. He says, "Let me tell you about the glory of Jesus." And he takes them to the Transfiguration. He says, "Look, the suffering of this present world, it ain't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you," he says. They would come in, they would burn incense to Caesar. If you're in Rome, you'd come in and they'd give you this certificate. You would say, "Kyrios Kaiser." Kyrios Kaiser, that means Caesar is Lord. And they would give you this piece of paper and you would burn incense to Caesar. But if you was a believer, they would say, "Kyrios Kaiser." And they would say, "No, Kyrios Christos. Kyrios Christos." And Paul writes to the church of Philippians, "I know they persecute you for not saying Kyrios Kaiser." And he reminds them that Jesus is Lord. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. You know what you need today? I don't know what problem you got. I don't have a clue what problem you got. It may be emotional. Somebody may have hurt you. Somebody may have hurt you 40 years ago and you can't get over it. You may be hurting today. Mentally, you may not know what to do. You may be so empty of wisdom and you don't know where you're going and what to do in life. You don't know what the future holds. That may be you. You may be hurting in your body today. Spiritually, you may hurt. You may be like the psalmist who talks about his bones aching because of his sin and his life and how far he is from God. That may be you. Do you know what the answer is today? Just his glory. Just his glory. I am telling you, Jesus is enough. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am. Ego eimi. I am the great I am." He's what you need today. I don't know what your problem is, but I can stand in confidence and I can give an account for it one day for what I'm telling you you need today, and that is this right here. Just to behold the majestic glory of your risen Lord and Savior. So for just a few minutes, you submit to Holy Spirit as He moves in this place. I can't show you His glory, but the Holy Ghost was sent, and He said He won't speak concerning Himself, but He will show you the glory of Jesus. Bow your heads just for a little while. Just turn it up just a little bit. Holy Spirit, move right now. Holy Spirit, move right now. Spirit of the living God. Spirit of the living God, flow in this place right now. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, unveil the glory here today, God. Unveil the glory here today, God. Let us see You as You are. Father, move right now. Move right now. Come on. Come on, church. Thank You, Jesus. We acknowledge You, Jesus. We acknowledge You, Jesus. We recognize You here today, Father. Oh, my God, my God. Oh, Yeshua. You are the Lord. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. A man can take away my health. He can even take my eyes and my ears. Even in that, I can behold the glory of You, Jesus, and hear Your voice. Nothing can take it away. I want to leave you with something, because I don't think that God wanted us to come here today and just have one great little moment in His presence and feel a little better. And I don't throw a lot of prophetic language out. I don't. You know that. You know that. But this week, one thing I was clear on, I might not have knew how to explain all this stuff, and I was petitioning God, Lord, help me understand, because, Lord, I don't want to tell them something that ain't right, that ain't true. And I'm called to feed the flock. Help me rightly divide the word of truth, oh God, and I pleaded. But one thing I was clear on real quick is that on the sixth day, and I love it, I love it. They labored with their emotions for 6 days. For 6 days they labored with what they felt and thought. And God took them to a Sabbath on a mountain on the seventh, right? On the sixth day, he says, come on. Where are we going? We're going up a high mountain. Just us. We're going up a high mountain. And He carried them on a trip up a high mountain. And you know the trip was exhausting, because they fell asleep when they got to the top. And He waited. He had set the stage. And when they woke up, it was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And then the cloud would come, right? And this is what I want to leave you with. I believe this right here with all my heart, prophetically, that the Lord wants to take you by the hand as we enter into the rest of this day and enter into the next week. God is wanting to take you to mountaintops of glory. I'm issuing a challenge for you, church. Go with Him this week and behold the glory of the Son of God like you never have before. I believe He's wanting to take you. You are the inner circle. You are His inner circle. You are His bride. And so I challenge you this week. You pursue Him. You go with Him. You spend time with Him. and you anticipate beholding His glory in your alone time and in your worship time. Anticipate it, because He wants to show you His glory. Get your worship music. Get your Bible. You wake up early and you go after Him and you anticipate the glory. He's wanting to take you to the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's bow our heads. Father, I love You this morning, God, and I thank You, Jesus. Lord, I pray, God, for Your bride here today, Lord, for the assembly today, God. I pray, Lord, that You will minister to them, God, that You will meet their needs, Father. Lord, I pray, God, that You will take their eyes off of, Lord, every bit of hardship that they see in their life, Lord, and they would behold Your glory. And I pray, God, that would drive them, that would fuel them, that would motivate them, that would be their influence, God, their greatest influence in life, Father. I pray the influence of glory would transcend any influence of hardship in their life, God. And I pray, Lord, by the time we gather again, that they will have got a great glimpse of Your glory. And Father, I thank You, God. I thank You, Jesus, for who You are and how You are. And Lord, we thank You and we pray it in Jesus' name. Just for another minute. We're about to leave.